Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you that we can come to you and open your word and be spoken to. And Lord, sing your heart today on the sins that are so grievous to you. And sing that even your great, wonderful, holy city of Jerusalem, which you love so much, as you call it now a bloody city, as you call it dross. It's become nothing but worthless scum, so to speak, and as you will destroy it. And so, Lord, help us as we ponder over some of these issues that you're showing us in your word, that you will not tolerate sin, and that any nation that persists in wickedness and in idolatry will be judged. And so, Lord, we know there's no exceptions. If you're going to judge your precious city, Jerusalem, you're certainly going to judge other countries such as the U.S. and so forth. And, Lord, even on an individual basis, we want to be sensitive to what you show us in these studies. And so guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the back of your notes in the fourth page, we have the first, I put the first couple of verses of Psalm 48 down, and we'll just sing that to begin, because we're going to be talking about the city of Zion today, about Jerusalem. And we can see from this psalm and others just how the Jewish people would have thought that the city of David is impenetrable. It's got the temple, and this is God's city. And so as we begin, we can worship singing this song as well. So Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great King. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. So turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 22, if you would. And going through Ezekiel kind of reminds me of going through Romans. You know, we were in condemnation for so many weeks in Romans, I didn't think we'd ever come out of it. But we did. And we've been in the judgment of Israel now for 20 chapters, and we've got a few more to go, but we're getting to the end of Israel. We're going to be judging some of its enemies pretty soon. But there's just, this is repetitive in a way. We've had the sins of Jerusalem, actually the sins of Israel given to us before. But it's good to go over what is in the book of Ezekiel, and we will see over and over, thus says the Lord. So this is the word of the Lord. So if you have any difficulty with repetitiveness here, you can take it up with the Lord, because I'm just going through it. And you may think it's the same message we've had the last 10 times, but there's always some things in here that I think are very beneficial for all of us. So we have come to the sins of Jerusalem. We were earlier really talking more about Judah, talking about Israel, including Jerusalem, but today we're talking the first 16 verses specifically of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is, well, let me ask you some questions here. I have some questions on the back too, just to get into this a little bit. The Bible has been described by some as a tale of two cities. What are their names? Costa Mesa and Santa Ana. Yes. No. Well, what's the one city named more than any other in the Bible?
Jerusalem.
Over 800 times mentioned in the scripture. What's the other city mentioned most often? Babylon. Exactly. And today we will actually have this whole study, and this says it. Babylon is the Gentile machine, so to speak, nation that God is going to use to destroy Israel. And you can just understand, in a way, the false prophets and how they would have a following, because in Jerusalem they were telling the people, don't worry, Babylon will never take this city because it's God's city, the temple is here, and you're safe here. You don't have to worry. And Jeremiah is saying, surrender or the city's going to be destroyed. And they didn't like what he had to say, so they threw him in prison and one thing and another. Ezekiel, on the other hand, is over now in captivity. in Babylon, near the capital of the Babylonian Empire, of Babylon itself, by the river Kabar. And he is telling the people, you're going to be here a long time. Where the false prophets were saying, you're only going to be here a short time. You know, any day now, we're going to get the word that it's all safe to go back to Jerusalem. But Ezekiel is telling them no. And of course, here again, he's going to be telling them the judgments that's coming on Jerusalem. And it's not a pretty sight. And he's making it very specific because they've been kind of thinking, some of them anyway, that all this judgment business was really directed against the northern guys. Those are the bad guys. They didn't have a temple up there. They were worshiping golden calves, and they fell to Assyria about 130 years earlier. And that's who God's talking about. No, God's not talking about the northern kingdom. He's talking about all of Israel, and he's talking specifically about Judah, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and he's talking about Jerusalem here today. Okay, how will a wicked nation know that there is a God? That's right. We will read today, God is going to bring this on him, and he says, so that they will know that I am God. Are we as a nation in real trouble from a spiritual standpoint?
No.
Who said no?
We're not telling.
Well, I'm glad you're here this morning, because you have much to learn. Of course, you've been here every week. I don't know what you've been doing. So. Lord, help me. Actually, the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches, so we're going to have to take it up with him, aren't we? Are we as a church throughout America in real trouble? You know, the kings of Israel, actually, you got to identify that more clearly. The kings of the northern kingdom are all bad, right? There wasn't one good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. There were four or five good kings in Judah, and then a lot of bad kings. And as we had the last few times, the last kings in Judah were so bad that God cut them off. In fact, Jeconiah was the end, and God said, that's the end of the Levitical line. And we talked about that, how Satan must have had a field day thinking that, aha, the Messiah's got to come through David. So now the line's cut off. God's put himself in a box. Well, don't bet on it. Because we know that the Messiah perfectly came through the Davidic line, through the mother maternally, the daughter through Nathan, and the stepfather in a beautiful adoption picture there of God's grace, really. But a stepfather, Joseph, who was from the line of Solomon. So we have the prophecy perfectly completed, and so many, many, many more things completed in that virgin birth. But here we have the kings down through, for example, Hezekiah, about 100 years earlier than this. He was a godly king, wasn't he? So he prayed, he fasted, and what happened? God killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night with an angel. And that was the end of the Assyrian army. But now they've turned away from the Lord. They're relying on their M-40 tanks or whatever they are. They're relying on their alliances with Egypt and with other countries. And that's one of the big idolatry areas of them. They were not worshiping God. They were worshiping man. And so no longer are they asking for the Lord's intervention. And so the Lord's going to destroy them. And we as a church are in similar situation because we're turning away, as the rest of the world pretty much has and is, away from the Bible as the inerrant word of God. We're saying, well, some of it's probably true and some of it's not, and I'm going to decide which is true and which isn't. And as soon as we make that step, then we become the judge of what's right and what's wrong, and all is lost, because you can't get 2, 3, 4 scholars ever agreeing on anything. And so how can you know what's true? Well, the Bible says what's true, it's all true. But that's the only thing that is true. But we're saying, many of the pastors are saying, well, the virgin birth isn't so important. Christ dying on the cross, it really isn't so important. And the blood, we don't want to talk about that. And we certainly don't want to be passing on to unbelievers the fact that to worship a God who is so mean that he would kill his own son. I mean, we don't want that, do we? No, we want to have good programs. We want to care for the poor, and we want to help the sick, and we want to, you know, work on different subjects of raising kids and managing your money and different things like that, and make everybody feel good, right? Let's make everybody feel good. In the meantime, everybody's going to hell, right? So what is the reason for us being here in the first place? It's to understand the eternal issues. And if we don't understand God, we can't understand eternity. So we will see more of that in today's study, I believe. It's so obvious God hates the sins outlined in this chapter. Are we individually guilty in any of these areas? So as we go through these sins, you may say to yourself, those of you who have been here since the beginning, chapter 22, Vic, of Ezekiel. You may say, well, I've heard all these sins before. Well, put yourself in the shoes of Jerusalem for a minute. Actually, put the United States there, put California there, put the world there, put yourself there, and God is giving us his heart as it relates to sin. And so it doesn't matter what group you're talking about, the whole world, all 7 billion people, or if you're talking about this nation, 300 million, or if you're talking about this state of 40 million or however many are here, I don't even know, or if you're talking about this county or wherever, it's still the same issue of sin. So as we look at those, may we examine ourselves. Verse 30 today reads, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." That's going to end up being kind of a focal point of today's chapter because I think there's just powerful application there for you and for me. How do you explain that verse? Don't you think that Ezekiel was a man of God? How about Isaiah? How about Jeremiah? How about Daniel? How about Baruch? How about a whole bunch of guys? Weren't there some good guys there? Just ponder that for a little bit because we'll go into that and we'll show maybe some examples of what we're talking about here. Last question. Do you think God would look on you as one who is standing in the gap for this nation or is standing for our church at large? And we'll talk about a little bit more what I think standing in the gap really means for you and for me. It does not mean that he's going to call one of us to be the Messiah. That's not the level of the gap we're talking about. We're talking about a much lower gap, but we're talking about a very practical gap for all of us, I believe. So we'll talk about that a little bit. Okay, got all those questions in mind? We'll plunge into it. Verse 1, chapter 22, Ezekiel, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." So we're reading here, this is the word of the Lord. This is not Ezekiel's vision following, looking at a mountain or something else. This is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord always comes to Ezekiel in a very humbling fashion. "Now, son of man, son of dust," some of your translations may have. "Son of Adam, to be sure, but..." We have a son of man here in a lowly state. He's not a divine being here. He's just a man. "But son of man, son of dust, will you judge the bloody city?" Notice that. This beautiful, beautiful city is now being referred to as a bloody city. Now, if we look back at just a few of the scriptures here that will help us understand how the Jews would have felt about their beautiful Jerusalem. Turn back to 2 Samuel 5 when the city, 2 Samuel 5, when the city was first taken by Israel. You know, the Jebusites held it. It was a stronghold, and during the years of Joshua's conquest and so forth, they were never able to take Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not fall, really, until David's reign. And in 2 Samuel 5, verse 4, "David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.'" They were very confident of their stronghold. And heretofore, nobody had ever been able to take Jerusalem. But you remember how we read the story that they came up the water shaft and so forth and got inside. Anyway, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So Zion is referred to as the city of David, also referred to, of course, as Jerusalem. Now, if we go on to Psalms, let's look at Psalm 132:13. There are 10 Psalms that speak of Jerusalem, and they speak generally of it in very glowing terms, although not all of them do. But we'll read the ones that are kind of more or less in more favorable terms. Psalm 132, verse 13. Listen to this. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. How's that? Wow. You don't see that about Santa Ana, do you?
No.
Or, I don't know, wherever you're from, Long Beach or Los Angeles. He's chosen it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Whoa. Things have changed in 400 years. This is about 400 years before the time now we're reading in Ezekiel. So here we are as a nation, what, 250 years? Not quite. 240 years? What are we? 76 to 236 years. So we're just babes. We haven't even gotten out of kindergarten hardly yet. And we're already starting to fail, right? Getting D's and F's regularly now, right? So, but here we see the great news of Jerusalem. But again, keep in mind, this was written at the time of David, I believe. And at the time of David is around 1,000 years B.C., and we are around 600 B.C. So this is about 400 years. So you can see how it just deteriorated so tremendously. And then let's look at Psalm 48. We sang the first couple of verses of that. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and the city of our God in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Wow. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of an old, or not of an old woman, as a woman in birth pangs. And when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, as we have, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. Now that's not bad for our city, is it? To be called the city of our hosts, the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Wow. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God. So is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. All right, huh? You know, it reminds me, we'll all have the same zip code someday, right? We'll all be in Jerusalem. So this is not the city we're going to. We're going to a city with free from all of that junk. And then let's look lastly at Psalm 87. Psalm 87. His foundation is the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Wow. So we're talking about the city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know you. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, the one was born there, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her, talking of the Messiah. The Lord will record when He registers the people, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. So we see why there would be some reason for the residents of Jerusalem to think they're in God's place, right? I mean, this is His city. How could anything be better than this? And so that's where they were. But now we read, the Lord God says this is a bloody city. A bloody city. Yes, show her all her abominations. In the Old Testament, abomination is the strongest word that's used for what God hates. There's no stronger word than abomination. So when you see abomination to the Lord, that's as bad as it gets. He doesn't hate anything worse than that, and that's always sin. And all the abominations, you remember we were in Leviticus, sexual immorality. We had like 9 abominations in there that were spelled out, most of them punishable by death. So He's bringing in this now, all her abominations. So they're not just trivial sins. They're really things that really grate on the Lord's heart. then say, thus says the Lord, the city sheds blood in her own midst. In other words, she's causing it. It's not being forced upon her. She's causing it internally. The city is shedding blood in her own midst that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. She's not even going out to worship other idols. She's making them within. She's creating them in herself. I mean, it's so bad, she's not even just embracing the outside idols. She's making new ones herself. And I wonder how many idols you and I are making in our lives. Anything that comes ahead of the Lord is an idol, be it a pretty little grandchild, or maybe that wonderful dog that you like so much, or whatever. It can be an idol if it's taking the place of the Lord, if it's coming before the Lord. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations. You could read that as to the heathens, because these are nations other than Israel, or to the pagan nations. And Israel is so bad, Jerusalem is so bad, they're worse than their neighbors. They're a reproach to their neighbors and a mockery to all countries. How many Christians do you know that are a mockery? They say one thing and they do another. I mean, we've gone all through that with TV evangelists and that kind of a thing. Such a bad name for Christianity, you know. I was noticing this crazy guy in Norway that, I may have told you this last week, I don't know, that killed all those people, and I was thinking how cruel it was of the press to blame Christianity on it right off the bat. But when you look at, as I understand, he shows on Facebook that he's a Christian. So that's where they pick that up. But what kind of a Christian is that? Of course, he's anti-Muslim. So, I mean, if you're in some people's mind, you're either a Christian or you're a Muslim in certain parts of the world. I mean, it's like I'm either a Democrat or Republican, you know, kind of a thing, so to speak. It doesn't mean he certainly isn't practicing Christianity, is he? But anyway, we see here that there is the sin and the mockery, and those near and far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. And so the bad witness that you can have on wherever you're from or whatever you're representing by the way you live. So we need to be careful on what kind of a witness we are. Romans, after all of the study we had in Romans, what? I beseech you, brethren, by what? The mercies of God, that you present yourself, what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's what we're to be. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, right? And now look, the princes of Israel. Now, they were so bad, they're never even referred to as kings, although there is a term of princes, that's who that means, but it includes the kings, but kings are never mentioned here in Ezekiel. They're not even worthy to be a king because they were so bad. But the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. So they're using their power for their own gain, and they're killing people, whatever they need to do, to be triumphant for their own self, and they're using that power to shed blood. And in them they have made light of father and mother. When their father and mother said, you shouldn't do that, that's not right, that's not right in God's sight, they're making light of it. They say, oh, well, are you kidding? Probably like we would hear today. Are you kidding? That's old stuff. You know, that doesn't apply anymore. The Bible doesn't apply anymore. We don't need to listen to that. And what have they done? They've oppressed the stranger. Now remember, they came out of Israel. I mean, Israel came out of Egypt in 1455. So that's about 850 years before this. And God continually reminds Israel to be kind to the stranger. Because remember the 400 years you were in Egypt and how you were treated. You were made slaves. And now you're out of there and you're treating people coming into your land the same way, oppressing them and persecuting them. And so they have oppressed the stranger. They've also mistreated the helpless here. They've mistreated the fatherless and the widow. So there isn't anything they haven't done, really, that is not detestable to the Lord. And they not only have not worshipped him and his holy things, they've despised his holy things and profaned his Sabbaths. Notice this is far more than just not being very attentive to what's right, they're actually despising it. And we see that in our nation as well, don't we? Despising what is right. In you men are slander to cause bloodshed. In you men who slander to cause bloodshed. Now, We know that Manasseh was one of the worst kings of Israel. He reigned 55 years. He did turn to the Lord when he got taken captive near the end of his life, indicating God's great mercy. But he instituted really wide-scale sacrifice of kids to Molech. And that blood of the sacrifice babies is way up high on God's abomination list. And so if you are in question about anything about this land and not quite sure about it, just look at the abortion record that we have. And since 63, I think 70 million or so babies have been aborted. Think of the blood that's on the nation's hand, and it's going to be judged, isn't it? God's just not going to look the other way and say, well, I judge Jerusalem, but I love America. I'll never judge America. Are you kidding? Oh, we're going to be judged. No question about that. No question about that. And look at where we stand today. What's the first question that any Supreme Court nominee gets asked? Where does he stand on abortion? That's the first question, pretty much. And the majority, or close to the majority of the people in this country today, want to have unlicensed freedom for their sexual activity. They want unlicensed freedom for their lust, so therefore they'd much rather have a judge on the Supreme Court that is in favor of abortion than one that's not. They'd much rather have a politician who is for crime than one who is for justice. Now, they don't like their kids getting killed out in the street by gang violence and all that stuff, but don't tell me what to do, you know, kind of a thing. Isn't that where we are? And so that was going on here. They had bloodshed. And in those who eat on the mountains, we know what that is. The mountains were where the pagan idols were worshipped, and they would go there and eat sacrifices, and in their midst, or in your midst, they commit lewdness. And again, lewdness is the worst term you can use, you'll see used in the Bible for sexual immorality. There's no more worse term than this. So we see the worst terms in abominations as far as sin goes, and we see in the sexual immorality the worst term, lewdness. Lewdness includes all the awful stuff. Now, think about lewdness in this land. Pornography. I was trying to find an up-to-date estimate of the number of people believed to be involved in pornography, and you get numbers all over the map depending on what source you have. But on one of the one Christian sources I found, that source said that they thought the number was in excess of 60 million Americans regularly subscribing to pornography, and 40 million of those 60 million believed to be subscribing to hardcore pornography. Now, if those numbers are true, I'm not saying they are, but if they are, 60 million out of what do we got, 300 million or so?
Yeah.
That's 20%. Isn't that something? That's one out of five. And if most of those are men, you got one out of every three men are into pornography. Now, I don't know if it's that high, but I know we've got it right here in the church. We've got a lot of guys in the church that are having trouble with pornography because the reason I know it, they come and ask for help. They come and ask for prayer. They come and ask for counseling. And it's a tough, persistent sin. It really is. So we look at Israel and we say, oh, well, that was back then. Those guys, I don't know what's wrong with them. Why didn't they just worship the Lord and do the right thing? And then we look in the mirror and we say, why don't you worship the Lord and do the right thing, right? And if it's not your mirror, it's your neighbor's mirror or your brother's or sister's mirror. In you, now here's some of their sexual things. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. I believe that means having sex with their father's wives, who in most cases would be your mother. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. So we see all this sexual immorality going on in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. These are the priests, the prophets, and the people there. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. In other words, there are contract killings going on, paying killers for hire, paying to shed blood. You take usury and increase. Usury is excessive interest, charging their own people, and particularly the poor people, excessive interest. How we're doing that today? Have you checked out interest rates on cash loans?
Payday loans
or whatever. Same thing. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me. That's the worst thing of all. They've forgotten me. Boy, have we forgotten the Lord, huh? Have any of you seen large blocks of time being spent by our Congress these last month with this financial problem of being in fasting and prayer? They've forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made. Now, that's pretty strong language from the Lord, isn't it? Beating his fists at the dishonest prophet and at the bloodshed in your midst. Blood is very important to the Lord because that's life. That's life. And life is so important. You know, God created this whole universe just for the life of man, it would seem, because man is the only life that has a redemption to it. Angels don't have redemption. Animals don't have redemption. Only man. And we're the only ones that's created in his image. So we are so special. And yet we kill babies and we keep the animals alive. We kill babies and we protect eagles' eggs, you know. We have enough sense to know that there's a bird that's going to come out of that egg, but we don't have enough sense. Well, we have enough sense. We just don't want to agree to it. That this baby inside a mother's womb is alive, even when you see it on the sonogram and you see everything alive. Now they even say partial birth abortion. That means everything is out of the mother's womb except the head, and it's still not a baby because it's not fully born. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? You think God's going to say, well, I understood your reasoning on that one. No, I don't think so. And so if he's beating his fists here at Jerusalem, he's certainly going to be beating his fists at other wicked nations, isn't he? Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? You think you can withstand me, is what he's saying? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. This is one of two times in Ezekiel we read this. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. So when the Lord says, I have spoken it and I will do it, you think there's any wiggle room there? You think there's, well, I think he'll change his mind. He really didn't mean it. He was just kind of, you know, he didn't say it directly. He just kind of intimated that. No, he said, I have spoken and I will do it. And here's the dispersion. I will scatter you among the nations. Now, many of them are going to be killed by fire. Many are going to be killed by the sword in Jerusalem, but some will escape. And those that do, they will be scattered among the nations. Some of them are already in Babylon at this time. Disperse you throughout the countries and remove your filthiness completely from you. I mentioned last week, I think, I'm not sure it was in here or I may have mentioned somewhere else, but the latest records that I was able to find from the Department of Interior, whatever you call it, in Israel, where since 1948 they have records of now of 119 nations have people have come back to Israel from 119 nations. Talk about dispersion, right? Isn't that something? I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. And here's where I said a while ago, how will a wicked nation know? You shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord by the judgments that's coming. Now he's going to give the analogy in the next six verses here, five verses, in the form of a furnace. And they were very familiar with furnaces because they would use furnace or heat to heat up silver and other precious metals. You know, silver and gold were big there. This is, you know, well after Solomon's day when gold was everything and silver was as common as rocks, they said. But the way they would purify that, it was with heat, right? And the dross, that's the impurities, would come to the top. Well, notice what Israel now has become. The value of Israel, the value of Jerusalem to the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become, what?
Dross
to me. The off-scouring, the scum that comes to the top. They are all bronze, tin, iron, lead. No more precious metals. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross from silver. So where I was looking on them as a precious metal, now they're just waste, dross. How sad. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, you have all become dross. You have all become dross. Therefore, behold, I will gather you in the middle of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger, and in my fury I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. Pretty heavy duty, isn't it?
Yes.
Very, very much so. This is the Lord speaking. Now, the last few verses here in this chapter are about Israel's leaders. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you're a land that is not cleansed or rained on the day of indignation. In other words, you're not cleaning up your messes. And Pastor Chuck has a good description, I think, of comparing, I've heard that a number of times from him, comparing a falling nation to a dying physical body. When the body is no longer able to heal its problems, its sicknesses, and its deterioration and so forth, it dies, right? So when a nation gets to the point where it's no longer able to cleanse and to heal its wickedness, it's going to die. And so that's what he's saying there. You've not done that, so you're going to be destroyed. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion. Now, we're going to have the analogy here to a roaring lion tearing the prey. You can just seeing that as any of you have seen pictures or maybe even seen lions chasing or whatever in Africa. Like a roaring lion tearing the prey, they have devoured people. This is what their prophets are like. Now, prophets are supposed to be men of God. But the men of God are tearing the people like a lion will tear her prey apart. How hideous. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows. How do you make a widow? Kill the husband. They've made many widows in her midst, in Jerusalem and Israel. Now we're going to talk about the priests. My priests have violated my law. They're supposed to uphold the law. They have profaned my holy things. They're supposed to let people know what's holy and what's not holy, what's clean and what's not clean, but they profane that. They've not distinguished between the holy and the holy, nor have made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I'm profaned among them. Now, we've got pastors today who are not dissimilar to that, don't we? We have pastors who are fleecing the flock and who are not representing the Lord properly too. Now we're going to talk about the princes. So we talk about the prophets, the princes, or the priests, and the princes. These are basically the three terms we're talking about here. Her princes in her midst now, instead of a lion, they're likened to a wolf tearing the prey. So again, you see a pack of wolves tearing a prey to pieces, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gains. Not a pretty picture, is it? Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. Untempered mortar, it looks good on the outside, but it has no strength. It's where you have an old crumbling down wall and you just go kind of whitewash it. And it looks great right after you do it, but it doesn't have any strength. Untempered mortar. And this is the prophet's untempered mortar that they plaster them with, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. We hear that today, don't we? We hear, God has told me this, God has told me that. And when somebody says, God has told me something that's countering the word of God, you know that's a lie. Yeah. Because God would never counter his word. And when people tell you, the Lord spoke to me and to tell you this, you might test it to see if the Lord has spoken to you as well. And if he has, then take it as confirmation. If he hasn't, you might just respond, well, I don't know. I think the Lord's got my address, but he hasn't said anything to me yet. So wait, right? Wait. Wait till the Lord tells you before you go. Amen. I had a question last night, as a matter of fact, after class, one lady came up and said, I've been praying for my niece who is unsaved. I've been praying for years for her. But you know, the other day, one of the relatives called me and said, you don't have to pray for her anymore because God told me somebody else is praying for her. She said, so she said, do you think that I have to pray for her anymore? I said, well, did God tell you? No, but my friend did. I said, well, maybe your friend knows more than God. But I say pray until you have no breath, or she has no breath, or until she's saved. So, but here they are taking what they say the Lord says when the Lord hasn't spoken. Now here are the people. The people of the land. So we talked about prophets, priests, princes, And now we're talking about the people. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and wrongfully oppressed the stranger. Pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, verse 30. So, here I think we really see a hint of the Lord's mercy here. So I sought for a man among them. Now, who's the them? I think it's these priests, these prophets, these princes, these people who are doing all the sinning. He was looking for a man from them, but he found none. And standing in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Turn for just a moment. Actually, if you want to turn to the back page of your notes, I have just a little summary back there on standing in the gap. Let's look at Psalm 106:23. There's an example of exactly that. The person doing the standing in the gap is Moses. Psalm 106:23. Therefore God said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the gap, or in the breach, or in the hole. So this is an example. This is in Psalm here. It's repeating what's already been told us back in the Tanakh, back in Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. If you remember that, God was going to destroy them, and Moses interceded for them, and God relented and didn't destroy them. We also had another instance where the plague broke out, and they cried out for the priests to intercede, and they interceded, and the plague stopped. You might remember that. But here, in today's study, God says, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none, and that I should destroy it, but found none. Therefore I have, means that if he would have found one, he probably would have delayed it or waited. And we see how important it is to confess our sins and to intercede for others. Because if God hears just a little tiny whisper of willingness to repent and confess, you know he opens his ears wide, doesn't he? He's not playing hard. He's playing compassionate. He is a loving, compassionate God. He wants to forgive our sins. And he sent his son to die for our sins. So if he will not confess your sin, if he will not forgive your sins when you confess them to him appropriately, rightly, then it means Christ died in vain, right? And I don't believe that any of us would think that Christ, the Son of God, as a man, for our place, died in vain. So verse 31, therefore I poured out my indignation on them, on the people in Jerusalem and on Israel. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So, indeed, a heavy-duty statement of God's hatred of sin and the fact that he is going to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. Now, we know that in about 18 months from this date, Nebuchadnezzar will begin his final siege on Jerusalem because Zedekiah, the guy that he set up some 7 years earlier than this, where we are 7 or 8 years now, earlier than this, paid tribute and was a good boy for a while. But then later on, he started to pay footsie with Egypt, and he started to get an alliance with them, and he quit paying his tribute. And Nebuchadnezzar found out about the traitorness of him and made him mad, so he said, okay, that's it. That's the third time. See, he already took the city in 605 and took some captives. That's when Daniel was taken. And then, again, the kings were really bad and were really traitorous toward him. And so he came back again then, in 597, which was about 7 years later, for the second deportation. That's when Ezekiel was taken. And now in 586 will be the final destruction of Jerusalem. The first two times he didn't destroy the city. He just took some of the people. But now he's going to come and lay a siege around. That's where the famine and the pestilence is going to kill so many. And then he's going to come in with swords and kill them. That's where the slaughtering comes. And also there's going to be the fire that burns many of them alive. and the fire that's going to destroy the city. So that's coming. And so all of these things he's prophesying will be happening very shortly after where this prophecy has been made. Well, back then to verse 30. So I sought for a man among them. And one question would be, well, there's got to be a man. There's got to be Ezekiel. Well, I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about these wicked people that he's talking about. None of these wicked people have repented and turned and said, I'm going to pray for the sin in our land. Then who would make a wall or a hedge? This is a term that would relate to what's broken down because of the sin. The sin has caused the hedge of protection around the city to be broken down. And because of their sin, that there's no longer that wall. Well, who would build that wall up by coming against the sin and doing right things? Praying that they would refrain from sinning, and they would set up reforms. They would be good examples. They would be good men, really, or good women, endeavoring by their influence to stop the breaking out of sin and the consequences of it. And then, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it? Again, God is entering with Babylon to take it down because nobody is praying for anything else. Nobody is fasting and praying and saying, Lord, help us. Lord, protect us. Nobody's doing that. So we do read that he might have delayed that if they had, as he did with Moses in Psalm 106. But then the tragic word, but I found no one. No reformer, no repairer of the breach, no restorer of the paths, no intercessor for them as Abraham was for Sodom, Moses for Israel, Aaron that stood between the living and the dead, that plague that I just mentioned. So, now we have some other things about it that Scott was kind of referring to about the Messiah in a same kind of terminology, but in a larger scope, I think. Turn to Isaiah 59, if you would. Isaiah 59 is more for all of Israel. It's for Jerusalem as well, but it also fits the whole world. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood. Now, he's talking pretty much about Israel here, but it also includes everybody else, really. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. In fact, today we say there's no truth, right? We're in a relative world. It's whatever you want it to be, right? What kind of malarkey is that? But that's what we've got. That's what we got on our college campuses. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil. They bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their web will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood, and so forth. But now go on down to verse 15. So truth fails, he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. So standing in the gap totally for mankind is none other than Jesus Christ, right? It's the arm of God. Only the arm of God can solve the problem. There's no other way. But while we're here on earth, we're to be salt and light, right? We're to be salt and light. Isaiah 63, turn to there for a moment. We've got this same kind of a term in verse 5. Verse 4. The day of vengeance is at heart. This is when the Lord returns. And the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So Christ will return in power and great glory to clean this place up. And that'll be the ultimate cleansing, won't it? And then finally in Jeremiah 5:1, we have a similar term of there's no one to be found. Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in our open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgments, who seeks the truth, and what? I will pardon her. I will pardon her. Jeremiah is saying the same thing. If there's a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So we see here that God had perfect reason to judge them. There was nobody coming forward to pray. And so my question for you and for me today, would God say as he looks at us, would he say as he looks at you, would he say as he looks at me, are we really ones that are standing in the gap? Maybe not in the gap internationally for all the people. Maybe not in the gap even for nations. But are we praying for our nation? Are we praying for our state? Are we praying for our county? Are we praying for our city? Are we praying for our block? Are we praying for our church? Are we praying for maybe the block where we live? Are we praying for our family? Are we praying for our wives? Are you praying for yourself? You get all the way down to one, right? Are we setting the examples of good? Are we coming against evil? Are we just clapping our hands and saying, bring on more evil, I love it? Because that's the natural man, isn't it? The natural man wants sin. We read in Psalms and Romans 3 where it says there's none good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. So in our flesh, nobody is seeking after God. We're all going the other way. And I think in terms of the evil forces, God apparently wants a choice, right? He wants us to have a choice to know who loves him. Not just the day you receive, Lord, but thereafter as well. So there continues to be sin available to us. There's sin continues to be the attraction of Satan. And I'm sure that the seed of Satan versus the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman is so much stronger than the seed of Satan. And yet, with our proclivity to rebel against the Lord, I don't think we need as much temptation power as on the other side, and we'll still go into sin, won't we? We still yield to temptation, don't we? We seem to do that too often. So, spend some time with the Lord. Tomorrow night, we come to the table as a fellowship. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, judge yourself. Judge yourself. And that's a wonderful time to be judging ourselves before we come to the table. Because we can't really come to the table with a true heart in remembering what Christ did for us and know what it means what he did for us and then persist in sin, can we? So, I mean, it would be like I find an old extension cord somewhere that's been maybe buried in the ground for a year or two, and the prongs are all corroded, right? I mean, they are so corroded. And I go plug it in over here, and lo and behold, no current comes through it. Well, it's an extension cord. It ought to work, shouldn't it? But there's so much crud and corrosion on the contacts that there's no contact there. Yeah, it's still inserted in the plug. I mean, I'm still coming to the Lord. I'm still kneeling down and praying. But is there corrosion on your contact points? Or is it clean? You know, I remember the old days when we would have batteries and they were kind of exposed terminals and all, and they'd get all corroded, and you'd take baking soda and you'd pour that on it and the stuff would all, you know, but then it would clean it up, wouldn't it? So we need our contact points cleaned up, right?
Amen.
And we know who will clean them. All we have to do is ask, right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to be men and women who would be thought of you as standing in the gap in the areas where you have us, in the areas that you put on our hearts to stand in the gap for. Lord, we are told in 2 Timothy to pray for those in authority. So, Lord, we do want to pray for our president, vice president, the congressman, senators, house, and so forth. And, Lord, we know that so soon they will be standing in front of you. They will be held accountable, just like everybody else. And Lord, without the fear of you in their eyes, they will be there wanting. They will bow the knee, yes, to you, Lord, but it will not be bowed to salvation. It will be bowed to eternal separation. And Lord, that is so hideous. We cannot even contemplate that for our worst enemies, Lord. So, Lord, we pray that you would draw our leaders to you at every level. We pray for the leaders in Sacramento, Lord. And it's hard for us, hard for me anyway, to even use the term leaders. They are leaders, but they're not leaders in the right way. They're leaders in the wrong way, in most cases. All the sexual perversion, all of that stuff that's going on, Lord. Oh, how tragic. And so, Lord, we pray for them. We pray for those in our own family, Lord. We pray for those biological relatives, maybe parents, maybe grandparents, maybe uncles, aunts, cousins, daughters, grandchildren. Lord, any who don't know you, we pray for them today, Lord. And may we keep them in prayer, Lord, until they know you. And Lord, you say you want none to be lost, but all to come to repentance. And so, Lord, we know that praying for the lost is in accordance with your will. We thank you for Paul's prayer in Colossians. And since the day he heard of the love of the Colossians for you, faith in you, and their love for one another, he didn't cease to pray for them. And the prayer included that they would be fruitful in every good work. And so, Lord, help us to pray for the believers today around the world, whether it's 500 million, 600 million, or 200 million, or a billion, whatever it is, Lord. Who is going to reach the lost but the believers? We pray for fruitfulness for everyone today, Lord. And, Lord, those 30,000 or so that are taking their life, that will take or are taking their last breath today, we pray there might be 1, 2, 3, or 4, or 10 of those even right now that you would touch, even on the eve of their last breath, that they would say, be my Savior, be my Lord, I give myself to you, Lord. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters and find us available and willing, Lord, in Jesus' name to serve you. Amen.